and then we will have a look at our study this evening. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you that we are gathered here in your name, and thank you for our Lord Jesus, who has made it possible for us to gather not only in your name, but as your family. And so we are so grateful, Lord, to be called your children, to be empowered by your Son and your Spirit. And Lord, I pray tonight as we continue to learn about that and how that is and what that looks like, I pray that you would teach us. I pray that you would take the things that we look at from your word and discuss this evening and help them, those things, not to just be information for us, but Lord, that we would see the clear way in which they may be applied to our lives, that we may experience the realities of the things that we learn this evening. So we ask for your help tonight. I pray that you'd help me to teach clearly, and that your Holy Spirit would take the words that you've crafted in me and bring them and deliver them into the hearts of all that you've joined here. I thank you for everyone who's here this evening who has a desire to learn about the gospel that has saved them and empowers them to live every day. So I pray that you'd bless us with growth in that. And we ask for your help tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We are on page 17 tonight. And on page 17, we begin a little review to kind of catch us all up to speed and bring us to where we can be this evening. So let's go to page 17. And at the top of page 17, it asks the question, what is the gospel? Now, if you can't see the whiteboard, I apologize. Yes, Anna. Okay. You got questions? No, you're fine.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Give me the passage again, Romans. Okay, so that was the last passage that we looked at last week, and it was in reference to the fact that part of our believing, making our believing real, is resting in what God says about our salvation, all right, and the process of it. So here, that's exactly right. The fact that he is going to glorify us is something that's going to happen in the future, okay? But the fact that Jesus has justified us and will one day glorify us, that's something that we rest in. So while we strive on this earth to embrace all that Jesus has purchased for us, part of our resting is in the fact that he began our salvation. He works our salvation out here on earth. And one day he's going to bring it to completion and we're going to be glorified with him. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay. All right. Perfect. Thank you for asking. So on page 17, then, what is the gospel? Let's just go through this quickly. Seven points. And again, this is just my rendition. This is what I've come to memorize. This is what helps me to think through it. And these are just 7 points to begin conversation or to guide you through your conversation. So number one is the gospel is what? Good news, all right? Which leads us right to point number two. Why is it good news? Because it positively addresses the bad news, all right? So what verse in the Bible kind of summarizes that or points us in a direction in terms of the good news that positively addresses bad news. Okay. And what verse is that? That would be correct. And one could certainly use that verse. What's the verse that we've learned here in this study? John 3:16, all right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So from that, who is the good news? Jesus is the good news, right? Okay? So Jesus is the good news that positively addresses the bad news, right? That's what we've learned, right? Okay? So what about Jesus? What did we learn about Jesus that helps us to see clearly how specifically he is good news that addresses the bad news? His what first? Birth, all right? What about his birth is good news? He comes himself. God comes himself to deal with the problem. Very good, okay? What's next? His life. What is it about Jesus' life that is good news that addresses the bad news? Perfect obedience provides for us perfect righteousness. Okay, very good. So Jesus' birth is significant and good news because it's God coming to deal with the problem that God says we have. That's really great news. And his life is really good news because Jesus lives perfect obedience here, providing for us perfect righteousness. And next is his death. What's significant about his death? Okay, he took all of God's wrath. Exactly. All right, very good, Anna. So the great exchange happens in the death of Christ. He takes all of our sin upon himself, and in exchange, we get all of his righteousness. Okay? And then lastly, our resurrection shows the good news of Jesus Christ. How? Yes, yes. Resurrection. And how is that good news? It secures our justification, all right? Our right standing before God. Very good. So again, this is just a little bit of a review. These are just 7 points. You can make adjustments to this. Again, this is the way that I've studied it and learned it and memorized it. This is what helps me when I'm in conversation, when I'm sharing the gospel. It's these key points that take me into those conversations. Okay, does that make sense? All right. Now, you can't just memorize the key points and expect that to work for you. Okay. The key points lead you into discussion, all right? So if you end up talking about the death and the great exchange, all right, you need to understand and have verses that you can go to. You don't need to have all that memorized, but you need to be able to understand it so you can take somebody on a journey so that they can discover, wow, that's what Jesus did in his death for me. Shelley. I was, and I think I'm learning this, honey.
I think it's important, like Shelley said, though, to know where these verses are. Mm-hmm. Because they need to read it so it becomes first.
Yeah, absolutely. Along with that, I'm becoming more and more convinced and just experiencing it more and more and seeing the need to be more intentional about this myself and help other people to be more intentional. But when we share God's word, when we share the gospel, when we teach things about God, And maybe even more so parents. Like, I think this is one thing I would even do more so as a parent. But to lead people on the path of discovery. Mm-hmm. To help them discover it. Not tell them what is and try to convince them that that's what is. There's a difference there between convincing someone, telling them this is what is, and let me prove it to you, let me show it to you, let me make you believe it, or taking them on a journey where they see it and they discover it. Because when you take them on a journey and they discover it, whose is it? It's theirs. But I can give the most compelling evidence, and I can get a person to get on the boat with me, and it's still whose? Mine.
Mm-hmm. How many times do we tell people Christ died on the cross for you, died on the cross for you, and in this, with this specific person, she literally wants to scream at the rooftops that he knew he was going to do that when she's reading, like that he was sweating tears in it. She just cannot believe when she's reading it, because you're right, the story is being like put into her, and she's yeah. making it her own, and now this love for Christ and what he did, because she just can't believe he knew he was going to do that.
Exactly.
Yeah,
it is. That's awesome. That's awesome. I want you all, along with that note, I want you all to be praying for the opportunity that you'll have to take an empty one of these books and give it to someone. And on Saturday mornings or whenever it works for you, you go through it with them and you get to be on that journey that Shelley's given us a little taste of there. Because sitting here and listening to me teach this is sort of step one. You going home and making it your devotion, or spending time and looking at these passages, opening your Bible and thumbing through and reading them again and solidifying it in your mind, that's step two. Step three is what? You teaching it to somebody else. When you've gone through all three steps, you're completely equipped with the gospel to live it, to embrace it, and to share it. That's the goal. That should be every Christian's goal. Okay? So, we're still in step one. That's good. On page 17 at the bottom, bonus, how do you benefit from this gospel? What was the first thing we learned? Pardon me? Okay. And so, how do I receive? Agree with God, yeah. What do I need to agree with God about? That I reject him, Marie said. And what else? I deserve his wrath. Yeah, exactly. Okay, I reject God and I deserve him rejecting me. I deserve his wrath. All right, I chose that. Okay. And then secondly, which we just looked at last week, Acts 16:31 says, if we believe, we'll be saved, right? And so what does it mean to believe? What are the three R's that we learned?
Receive, repent, and rest.
Very good, Vincent. Thank you. Okay? So, any questions on the gospel as we've learned it thus far? Sure.
But the person that goes through life believing that he's saved but isn't saved, and the person that goes through life that is saved, would the difference be the Holy Spirit in that person?
So Arnie's question is, the person going through life believing that he's saved but in the end finds out that he isn't, and the person going through life that's genuinely saved and finds out at the judgment that he is genuinely saved, is the difference the Holy Spirit? Okay? So I'm going to let my teaching tonight answer that question. And if it doesn't answer it sufficiently enough, then re-ask it at the end. Do me that, okay? Very good. So let's go to page 18 then, because we're going to look at tonight assurance of our faith. We're going to begin to look at it. We won't get through it all. Assurance of our faith. Now, to lead us into this, I want to just turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. It's a familiar passage of Scripture, but this passage of Scripture, of all that I've ever read or studied in the Bible, this passage of Scripture is the most troubling passage of Scripture to me. It's the most fearful passage of Scripture, I think, at least that I've discovered or thought about in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, I think probably just from these verses, you can understand why I say this is the most fearful passage of Scripture. It's the most terrifying passage of Scripture, because these folks, obviously, as Arnie asked the question, they thought they were believers. They thought they were doing the right things, only to find out when it's too late that something was missing. And so tonight I want to talk about assurance of faith, and can we know and have true faith, or are we just in the Christian life juggling this passage of Scripture? Okay, that's what I want to help us. Well, I believe, and I'm going to show you that the Bible, I think, is pretty clear about the fact that we can have confidence. In other words, we cannot have Matthew 7 just juggling for us, wondering, where am I at? We can actually know and have absolute confidence in that, okay? So how does it, or, you know, what does that look like? Well, let's go to 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 15 first, okay? 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. We'll look at 15 through 17. So here, John says this: "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Verse 17: "By this, love is perfected within us, so that we may have" what? "Confidence for the day of judgment." So John seems to be implying, not seems to be implying, he is implying that there is a way for us to have confidence in the judgment, that we're not going to hear Jesus say, "Depart from me because I never knew you." Okay? And he talks about the fact that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, in other words, whoever believes, okay, God abides in him and he in God. All right, so there's an abiding of God in us and abiding of us in God that takes place. And it seems to revolve around the fact that God is love. And so whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. And then this particular kind of love is then perfected. And as it's perfected, that's what gives us confidence to know what? We're saved, or that God abides in me and I in him. All right. So in other words, to put it in Jesus's language in Matthew 7, Jesus knows me and I know him. Okay. So keep that thought. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. I'm just kind of building a case that the Bible persuades us that we can know that we have true faith. So Philippians 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So what is implied when Paul says that our obedience should be even more outside of his presence, and that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? What's implied by that? How many of you do your best Christian living on Sunday mornings in this building? I mean, we talk good. We even think pretty good. You know, we act really good. And in a sense, Paul is saying, all right, as much as you do it here on Sunday mornings, all the much more out there. In other words, work out your salvation. Salvation is more than a Sunday morning thing. And the whole think about, what does he mean, work out your salvation? What's some other language we might put that to? Practice it. Yep. Battle it. How about, yeah. Okay. Okay, certainly, certainly. We can lose sight of the love and become only works-based, all right? But, and that's certainly a venue that could be incorporated into this, but at the roots of this, if Paul's saying work out your salvation, all right? And even if we incorporated verse 13, for it's God who, knowing that it's God who works in you to will and act according to his good pleasure, we can at least see this. There's growth that takes place, right? Work out your, especially if we look at Romans 8, where we're justified and working toward glorification, right? There's a process. And certainly there's other verses that Paul especially would complement this when he talks about being infants and growing to maturity, all right? So working out your salvation means that there's a certainly a starting point, and there's an end point, and there's a process in between that looks like something, right? If nothing else, that we at least get that from this verse, okay? And it has something to do with our obedience, right? Because that's incorporated in what he's talking about here when he says, as you obeyed in my presence, now all the more in my absence, work out your salvation, okay? So in other words, he's saying, in my absence, obey all the more, and there's a progress there. Okay? How about 2 Peter 1, verse 10? Second Peter 1, verse 10, Peter says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Or fall, I'm sorry. So here, Peter is saying, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Or in other words, be diligent to make sure that you know that what you have is genuine and real. All right? And then he says, here's how you do that. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. All right. What are the qualities? The qualities he just listed in verses 5 through 9. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. If these qualities are yours and are what? Increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So the context that Peter is writing from is also a context where we see visible growth, and that gives us confidence that our believing is true. Okay? So John spoke to us. Paul spoke to us. Peter spoke to us. They all speak to the effect that there are ways that we can have confidence and know that our believing is real and genuine, and that we're actually converted, and that when we face Jesus, we are not going to hear the dreaded words, depart from me because I didn't know you. Okay? So, What does that look like, or how can we know that our believing is true? I want to inject something that is not in your book here first, and then we'll go to Matthew 7 and look at it more completely. What I'd like to inject is John chapter 10. So if you wouldn't mind turning there with me. I've been meditating on this passage of Scripture, and I'm just loving this passage of Scripture, John chapter 10. And I'm not going to, well, maybe I will just read the whole thing, because it's so good. In John chapter 10, I've been kind of looking at the whole chapter, but I'll just read through verse 30. So in verse 1, it says, "Truly, truly," and this is Jesus speaking here. So listen carefully to what he says. "I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper, opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. But when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jump down to verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not know the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now just jump down to verse 25. And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you did not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, maybe this is your first time reading through this or hearing this in a long time or ever or whatever, but did you hear a recurring theme or recurring words as I read through that? All right, there's sheep. Sheep follow, okay? Sheep follow. What else? Sheep know the shepherd. And not only do they know the shepherd, but what do they also know?
His voice.
His voice, all right? And what do they also know? The people who aren't the shepherds, okay? All right? So They follow, they know the shepherd, they know the shepherd's voice, they know the voices that are not the shepherd's voice, okay? What else do they do? They listen to his voice, okay? All right? Now, that's all the time I want to spend here in this. Those are the key points that I want you to think about, all right? Especially in relationship to Jesus saying, I did not know you, okay? Here, he's talking about himself as the shepherd, and we are the sheep. Everybody's got that, right? And he's talking about what that relationship looks like, how it's identified, and how it's responded to, right? Okay? So keep that in mind as we now go and ask the question, how can we know that our believing is true or genuine? Okay? And for that, let's go back to Matthew again. Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, but let's begin in verse 15. Here Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their what? Fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and what does them will be like a wise man who built a house on a rock. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and what? Does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it. Now, in your Bibles, that whole passage is broken into three segments. I think it all goes together. I think it all makes sense together as one big, long thought, all right, that Jesus is putting out there. What is the primary point that Jesus is making here, do you think? In the first section, he talks about the fact that we will recognize true believers from false believers. How? By their fruit, okay? In the second section, he talks about people who do religious stuff, but what don't they do? They don't do the will of the Father, okay? And so they're identified at the end as false. They obviously have no fruit, although they're doing religious stuff. Okay? And then in the last section, he begins that section by saying, everyone who hears these words of mine and what? Does them, all right? He's like a person who builds his house, and no matter what happens, at the end, his house is still standing. But the person who hears the word and doesn't do it, okay, do the word, he builds a house also thinking that his house is going to stand, but when it's all settled in the end, what's he realize? His house is not standing, okay? So in each case, you can see that Jesus is painting the same picture in a number of ways, and it all boils down to one thing, our fruit, what our life actually bears, okay? What our life bears. Meg. Mm-hmm. At your fruit. Okay, that's a great question, and we're going to answer it as we progress through this. All right, and it's a really important question because in the section, in the middle section of what we just read here, they told Jesus, look at our fruit. We prophesied in your name. We healed, cast out demons, and we did many mighty works in your name. So they were seeing that as their fruit, okay? But Jesus declares to them something very serious, okay? Very good. So what kind of fruit we're looking for here also matters. We're going to know if we're genuine believers by our fruit, but let's identify the fruit the way the Bible identifies the fruit, okay? This will make a lot of sense. So, I'm sorry, yes, it's all in the fruit. And if you want to take a little note, I would take this as a note. In verse 23, when it says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. What's Jesus saying when he says, I didn't know you? He's saying, I didn't see any fruit. And we didn't have a relationship. So understand that the fruit is going to be fruit that evidences what? The relationship. Okay, very good. So whatever we're looking at fruit-wise, it's going to be evidence that I have a relationship with Jesus. Okay, very good. So, page 19. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. And look at verse 16. Paul says here in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So, the Spirit of God is going to bear witness, or it's going to demonstrate or show in some way that I am in relationship with Jesus, right? You with me? How does that happen, or what does that look like? Well, for that, we go to Galatians chapter 5. Paul gives us examples there of what the Spirit of God is like, right? In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, he says that the fruit of the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that I'm in relationship with God, that I'm a child of God, that Spirit looks like what? Love, right? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, okay? Fruits of the Spirit. If in verse 25 of Galatians 5, it says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, okay? So in other words, what he's saying there is, if the Spirit is inside of you, if you're alive by the Spirit, and there's no other way to be alive, okay? If you're alive by the Spirit, then walk by the Spirit or live by the Spirit, or I'll say it another way, let the Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you are indeed alive in the Spirit. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay, so the Spirit, Paul has said that the Spirit of God bears witness with my spirit. In other words, it convinces me that I'm alive, all right, that I'm a child of God. So here, Paul is saying, if we live by the Spirit, in other words, if we're alive in the Spirit, and there's no other way to be alive spiritually than to be alive in the Spirit, okay? In Matthew 7, they were alive by works. They weren't alive by the Spirit, okay? So if I'm alive by the Spirit, let me walk by the Spirit. In other words, let the Spirit bear fruit of the reality that I'm alive to the Spirit and not alive to just me understanding intellectually the things of God and practicing those things, because that's what Matthew 7 people did. Does that make sense? Okay. So what does being alive to the Spirit and letting the Spirit bear witness with my spirit, what does that look like in my life? In other words, to answer Meg's question, what kind of fruit am I going to see that's going to give me confidence that I'm alive to the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Say it one more time.
Like the works where I can show you a lot. I can, you know what I mean? I can do a lot of things for you, but it's the kind of the Spirit provokes you to love the unlovable in the moment, and by faith you walk with the Spirit and do that. That's kind of your
faith. Absolutely. All right. Can we make fruits of the Spirit work? The question then becomes the motive for my loving or my goodness or my patience or my self-control. And what's my motive in that? Okay? I'm going to admit that you guys have caught me off guard and I don't have a quick go-to solution. But I know that there's a solution. I just want to make sure that I don't run ahead of myself here and give you, I want to make sure that I walk us through this, because I think that there's an absolute way to know whether I'm fabricating. And again, what's the desire that I have is to have, here's the desire. Again, if we go back to Matthew 7, that's a horrifying passage of scripture, one that every person who professes to be a believer ought to be shaken by and have to know. In other words, I say this very lovingly and caringly. I don't care about any of you. I care about first me. I need to know that my faith is real and I'm not I'm not just walking through the motions and all of that, okay? I need to know that. And I think all of you need to know that first and foremost for you, okay? So with the desire then to honestly know, I got to know if the Spirit is alive in me and if the Spirit is bearing fruit in me, okay? That said, I think it's reasonably knowledgeable when I'm faking it.
You know yourself.
I know myself. Yeah. In other words, so if we're talking about this from the perspective of me persuading you that my faith is real, well, then that's a very real argument that I'm not sure I have a complete answer to. But when we talk about it from the realm of each of us needing to know for ourselves, well, then this is pretty straightforward. I know when I'm loving my wife for my own benefit. I know when I'm being patient because it's going to benefit me. I know when I'm exercising self-control because I need something. Okay? That's not, and I also know that that's not the confidence that gives me no confidence. Okay? What I want to know, because I want to know confidently, I want to see myself in my own little private world loving my wife simply sacrificially because Jesus' Spirit is in me. I want to see myself exercising self-control against my own will. I want to see myself being patient when every part of my humanness doesn't want to be patient, but I somehow be patient because I recognize that's God's Spirit working in me. And that's the confidence that I need. Doug. Right.
And so I was trying to reconcile that whole passage with the good fruit, the bad fruit, and recognizing yourself what's real and what's false and what isn't your faith. But I think Paul, we know he was a believer, we know the fruit that he produced in his life, but at the same time he admitted there's a real struggle to the old nature. Sometimes we don't do the things that we should.
Right. Exactly. So the reality exists of the old nature and the new nature, the old man, the new man, and the reality exists that there is a struggle that takes place there. And so we shouldn't think that because of those realities as well, we shouldn't probably think that the only way I can have confidence is if I'm completely in the Spirit and I'm always in the Spirit and everything is always Spirit-led and Spirit-filled. Okay. I think it's more the fact that when I'm dead, what can I not recognize? The Spirit. I can't respond to the Spirit at all, okay? But when I come alive spiritually, I still have my sin nature that I contend with. I'm still putting off the old man and fighting that urge. In fact, he even says it here in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, okay? While that's something that takes place, it's also something that's taking place, okay? And so while that battle's going on, you've probably experienced this. I know that you've experienced it if the Spirit is alive in you, where you're going down one path and you recognize that it's wrong. And you turn. And you change. Well, that's the Spirit of light dispelling on the darkness. Right? That's the Spirit of life. That's the Spirit of God bearing witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Right now I'm a sinning child of God. But without that, there's no ability to acknowledge or see or make that kind of a change. Because again, it goes back to Matthew 7. The whole point in all three of those paragraphs was obey my word. Obey the Father. Not do stuff for him in his name, but actually obey him. And John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they obey me. Now, I don't think that we should take that to mean that every time God God speaks, we hear and we obey immediately. Sometimes that's a process by which there's a disobedient child. But the point is, somewhere in that process, we acknowledge and we give in to that voice and we end up following that voice. Does that make sense? Yeah. Honey, I know you were going to say something before. So did you lose your thought?
Mm-hmm. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him.
Yeah.
So it is the practice. Of, I think practically you could say Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is edifying to build others up for those who hear. If I recognize that I swear a lot and I want to be obedient and know that I'm saved, then I'm going to care, number one, that I stop, but I'm also going to care about the other person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and
the language that you read from 1 John 3 is, you just read that again, because the language there is very specific.
That no one abides in him?
Yeah.
Keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him.
Okay, that's good. Notice the language, keeps on sinning. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say that we don't sin. It says we keep on sinning. And anyone who keeps on sinning, doesn't have what? To stop him from sinning. Mm-hmm. The spirit of life. Okay? Mooch.
I think sometimes when we see a fruit of the spirit and we lack in it, we almost want to disqualify ourselves by that.
Mm-hmm. Sure. And certainly we have an adversary, the devil, who still seeks to kill and destroy. And the primary way that he does that is he lies to us. Now, but we also read that no one can snatch us out of Jesus' hand or the Father's hand, and him and the Father are one. But what can Satan do?
Doubt.
Yeah. So when we sin, he can lie into our mind that we're disqualified in some way, which when he accomplishes that, he's, can you see how he's moved us completely away from the gospel? And it's a lie. It's a lie. All right. The reality is that when we sin, and don't take this the wrong way, I don't think you will, but when we sin, it's an opportunity for us to evidence the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit that I'm a child of God. So God even uses that, because it's in that he stops us and enables us to see and repent. He gives us a path for that. Confess your sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? So the beauty of the way that God works to confirm the fruit of his spirit in us, he works right straight through our sinfulness to do that. Our sinfulness does not disqualify us. It actually is an opportunity to qualify us. Does that make sense? Again, I'm not condoning sin or saying anything positive about it, other than the fact that in the midst of, you know, I'm coming home and I'm in a grouchy and I'm treating my wife, you know, badly, okay? It's through that the Spirit has an opportunity to bear witness in my spirit that I'm a child of God, because it's through that in the midst of that, somewheres, God reveals the reality that I'm rejecting him once again. And he turns me and I apologize and I repent and I seek forgiveness and I rest in that forgiveness, all of that's bearing witness, right? All of it. Okay. Pardon me? Yeah, Marianne, it's the path to the cross. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Very good. So we're out of time. this evening. Any questions before we close? So again, next week we won't be meeting here at the church. Ellen and I will be away. And just for a little heads up, I'm not sure how this is going to pan out, but I'm hoping on November 2nd, which will be the next Wednesday night that we'll meet here, I'm hoping to do a live simulcast here in regards to the election, which will just be a few days after that. It's a live simulcast with Ben Carson and a number of others where they're going to discuss issues of faith. I'm going to know more, and I'll get more information out to you. I just came across it today, and I've just inquired of Nancy to investigate as to whether or not technologically we can do that here or not. If we can, we're going to try to do that on the 2nd. But just for your notice, that would begin at 6 o'clock on that night instead of 6:30, okay? November 2nd, it's a Wednesday. It will begin at 6 o'clock, and there is a possibility that Nancy's going to do her investigating and decide, okay, there's about 80% chance this will work, in which case I'm going to say, let's go for it, and we might all get here, and we might start to watch it, and it goes flunky, and we have to revert to something else. I just want you to be aware of the whole picture of what I would like to do and am aiming to do, whether that actually transpires, and also so you can kind of adjust your calendar that day to be here by 6 if it did happen to work out. But probably by Sunday or the next week sometime, I'll be able to get word to everybody, yes, we're actually going to try this and do this, so plan it, or no, we're not, and we'll just come back to our regular Bible study here then at normal time. Does that make sense to everybody? Awesome. Well, let's pray this evening then. Thank you. Father, thank you for your word. Man, it's just so filled with every answer and everything that we need. And it, the more we read it and study it and think about it and talk about it, the more in my mind, the better the news is. And I'm just blown away at the reality of how clear your word leads us and guides us, and how clear and completely it equips us. So I just pray now that you would empower us in every way to embrace your word, embrace the truths of your word, and secure our life around those powerful truths that, as your word has said, they can't change. And no one can take us out of them, out of your hand. So we praise you for the security that we have in Jesus. I pray for everyone here tonight. I thank you so much that they're here. I pray that you'd bless them as this week carries on, and that we would come with great excitement on Sunday to worship you. So we praise you and thank you this evening in Jesus' precious name. Amen.